Well, good morning, everyone. The theme of the festivals this year was By No Other Name. And it was looking at the Christian approach to multiculturalism. And this is particularly relevant in cities and in Cardiff as well. What I hear you think is multiculturalism. My definition is a mix of different cultures sitting side by side within society. This morning I'm going to look at what multiculturalism is and look at a specific culture that we are serving in Llanelli and take a look at three aspects of Jesus' ministry when he was here. The sermon will also look at the golden thread that unites cultures so we get a new perspective on the society around us. In secular society, multiculturalism is linked to diversity and equal opportunities, which have been high on the public agenda since the 1990s, with people of different cultures being treated equally in society, whilst also celebrating their distinctives. When you think of multiculturalism, you generally think of people of different ethnic backgrounds and cultures coexisting. But society is made up of many cultures, not just on ethnic grounds. There is legislation to ensure that people are treated fairly and equally, no matter what their background or culture. The Equal Opportunities Agenda is not just about racial or ethnic distinctives, but includes, for example, people with disabilities, different religions, genders, sexual orientation, living equally side by side in society. Tony Blair's government went so far as to make up a new word, inclusiveness, to describe this. Similarly, the multicultural agenda ensures that all cultures are equal and allowed to coexist within society and can't be discriminated against. The word culture today is seen as a way of identifying yourself or a way that you get pigeonholed by others for the way you act. Where I come from, Llanelli, we've got rugby culture. That's huge. I'm sure the valleys are the same, Alan. Which is stereotypically involving lots of drinking alcohol, watching rugby, and generally good-natured bad behaviour, with pranks and practical jokes. Where I work, it's like a creche sometimes. And coming from a working-class town, there's a culture of work hard, play hard. Wherever you live and whatever you do, there'll be a certain culture that you are either part of or influenced by. Are we Welsh, British, European, or do we represent a different kingdom with its own culture? Churches too have a particular culture. Some churches clap along with songs, others dance or hold up holy hands. Dare I say it, but some have worship bands with guitars and drums, while others see themselves as far too dignified and will be horrified by such things. And the culture of the church, or the individual congregation, is very much influenced by its leaders. In reality, society today has many cultures living side by side. We as individuals, therefore, have many cultures which we are either part of or influenced by. So it's a bit messy. The question is, does our background or culture have any bearing on our salvation? Or is that dependent on something wholly different? The key scripture of the festival in Paignton and elsewhere was Acts 4 verse 12, which says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which you must be saved." That's Acts 4 verse 12. And what we see is that although society is a tapestry of different cultures, we see that the church covers all cultures. And this church in particular is interesting because we are international. You know, we serve cultures not only within this country, within this society, but throughout the world, different nationalities, different cultures, showing them the presence of God and the love and grace that his presence brings. Jesus is the golden thread that unites people from all cultures. The Word became flesh. He was born, he lived, died, and ascended. And he's very much alive today. Where is he? He's living through his followers. Yes, since Pentecost, the Spirit, the very presence of the triune God, has dwelt in humanity. So he's living in you and me right now. John 14, verses 19 to 20. John 14, verses 19 to 20 says that we are in Christ and he in us. He says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live and you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Like blood unites a body by flowing to all parts, the Spirit, the very presence of God, unites all cultures by flowing through humanity. No matter what culture people identify with, even those who don't believe in Jesus are included in his love and grace. At the end of the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, verse 14, I won't turn there, but it says that God doesn't want anyone to perish. So there is hope for all. And when I say hope, I'm using the biblical definition, like I said when I was here last or the time before. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is expectation, it's anticipation, it's certainty. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28. Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28 says that there is no distinction in Christ, for all are one in him. Let's read it. Verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus didn't differentiate and say, you know, I'll die for you, but not for you. He died for all. In Christ, all are equal. In Jesus, all are equal and therefore all died. Sorry, therefore he died for all cultures. And through his Spirit, he's continuing the work he did when he was physically here. How? Well, we, having Jesus living in us by his Spirit, are his ambassadors and join in with his work. We are now, therefore, that golden thread that unites cultures, bringing good news of love and grace. At an academic and theological level, that's fine. We can understand that in theory. However, it's easy for Christians to live in a bubble, mixing in similar circles, fellowshipping with other Christians and doing church, which is, that's great. But do we look around and see the world around us? As I said last Sunday, Clara had a gymnastics thing in Trade Street. So we took a walk through the city centre. And there's so many people living in sleeping bags and, well, staying in sleeping bags there. And it's quite a shock, really, because we don't have that internally. We know one person. But up and down the country, we see that there's people who are less fortunate. But it's easy to just look at church or go to church. We stood outside a church in just outside the shopping street. I can't remember what it was, the United Reformed Church was, because it was a pokey stop, right? George was fighting Pokemon, yeah. Mm-hmm. And of course, we were there in our sort of jeans and things, and all the good people going to church were kind of looking at us, but strange. You know, because they were going to their church. They didn't realise that we were going to church later, but that's not the point. But it's easy to be in that bubble without seeing the homeless person who was literally 50 yards back from us, sitting on the side. For the next part of the message, I'm going to look at a part of the society which I've just referred to, and which we may not think about. And again, I've said this many times, so we're not going to be challenged by this, but when I did give this sermon a painting, I think people possibly were. And again, if you feel uncomfortable, I don't apologise, because this is real life. What about so-called subculture? Subculture, by definition, is a smaller part of a larger culture or larger society. But nowadays, if you think of subculture, you think of sub, beneath, lower down. And we hear a lot of rhetoric in the press about scroungers as opposed to strivers. And we've got popular TV shows such as Benefit Street that make entertainment out of people's misfortunes. What about drug users and alcoholics we see hanging around in the parks or on benches in our town centres? What about the homeless people curled up in the sleeping bags or begging in the streets? In multicultural Britain, in most urban areas, there's a hidden culture which we can easily walk past or worse still, just ignore, like the righteous people did in the story of the Good Samaritan. Society generally looks down on people who are less fortunate. And there's a Victorian concept of the deserving and the undeserving poor, which has crept back into modern thinking. If somebody has worked all their life and is made redundant and has to go to a food bank just to tide them over, some people have the mindset of, well, they deserve a little bit of help because they've worked all their lives. However, what about somebody who is an alcoholic, who takes drugs, steals to feed the addictions, and lives on somebody's floor? If that person is starving because they've spent all of their money on drugs, many would think that they are undeserving because they chose to live that way. The question is, do people really choose to live that way? Are we in a position to judge or look down on either of these people? Or should we look at them with love and compassion? And again, sorry for talking about what we do down west again. I've done so many times and I will again, probably. Since I was here last, we've changed things around a bit down west. The Llanelli plant has been running now for about 20 months. And whilst the church plant has found it challenging to connect with the community, the soup station has connected in ways that's far beyond our sphere of influence. Doors have flown open, literally. We've got somewhere indoors we operate from now. And doors have flown open to make a tangible difference on a practical basis for the town. And really appreciate the collection you made for us early doors, which actually got everything started. So it's not ours, it's ours. It's our, you know, it's a GCI Wales thing. It's not me or anybody else down there. It's collectively what we are doing down west. Well, we offer soup and bread rolls and a hot drink to anybody who needs it. And as I said, Llanelli is a hidden problem rather than people living on the streets, apart from the one chap we referred to and prayed for earlier. And so far, we've seen a couple of homeless people living in tents, but we've seen sofa surfers and others who are not homeless, but suffer health problems, ex-soldiers, people with post-traumatic stress, and people who found themselves short due to benefit problems and different issues and things which are happening. We've also seen people down there who visit the drugs rehab centre and people who've been in jail. Volunteers, they've come from other churches, and also floating Christians, as I call them, who don't attend anywhere, but they have a heart for service. They include people who have been homeless themselves with histories of imprisonment and former drug and alcohol issues, but who have found God and now want help. We even had a self-confessed pagan, a proper one, help out for a few weeks. Nice lady. Anyway, whilst the church plant is serving a small group of us and feeding the flock, the soup station has seen the kingdom of God breaking through into the darkness and bringing light into people's lives in a way that traditional church never would. We've had comments like, this is what church should be about. And, you know, you're actually out there helping people. And why aren't the other churches doing this? I had a chap turn up, and he said, oh, you should go to the churches. The churches should be doing this. I said, yep, we are. Oh, yeah, anyway. And he gave me a donation, and right, off he went. And since after the festival, we've actually moved the service from Sunday morning to Sunday afternoon before the superstation, so that we can cover it in prayer. And last week, we had one of the volunteers came along. He attended the Salvation Army, so instead of missing his evening service, we said to him, "Well, come and worship with us if you want," and he did. Right, and not only that, one of the guests. In fact, the chap we referred to earlier was sat outside. He said, do you want to come in and worship with us? Yeah, okay. And he came in as well. So the second week we've done it, we've actually managed to serve the two areas that we felt that God wanted us to open the doors to. Whether they come back or not is a different matter, right? Early days. But anyway, watch this space. Because people in society that many people would walk past and ignore. You know, they have great needs. And in the last 5 months, it's opened our eyes to a whole culture that generally gets looked down upon by society as a whole. If you scratch the surface and look beyond the issues that these people have, what do you find? You find human beings. You find people, they've made mistakes. They've got issues, drugs, alcohol, mental issues, whatever. But they're people who Jesus died for, or for whom Jesus died, to give it proper English. And it's been humbling to see the work unfold and the conversations we've had. You know, we don't aim to preach at people. We don't say, come here, have some soup, and bash, here's the gospel. But it opens conversations, it opens the door to the gospel being preached. Not through words, but through actions. And as I said, we deeply appreciate all the support that we've had from this congregation as well. It's not us, it's not our project, it's not our thing. It's his, it's God's. And we collectively are joining in with him. There is a saying, WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? That's hypothetical. Let's look at what he actually did when he was here. Jesus did not discriminate between rich and poor, male or female, disabled or able-bodied, righteous or sinner. He spent time with them all. Let's have a look at three of the things that Jesus did, which demonstrates this. And there are many more which come to mind, so I'll leave you to discuss that afterwards. Okay, first point. He fed people, both physically and spiritually. There are accounts of Jesus feeding the 5,000, plus women and children, in Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21, which I'll read that in a minute. But there are also accounts of him feeding 4,000, in Matthew 15, 33 to 38. And Mark 8, verses 4 to 9, refers to that as well. Notice the crowds were gathered to be healed and to hear him speak. When he saw their need, when they saw they were hungry, he fed them. Let's have a look at Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. This starts halfway through verse 13. Halfway through verse 13 says, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. So what did Jesus do? Did he send them away? No. Jesus replied, verse 16, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Notice that Jesus didn't say, look what I can do, I'll give you this. No, he looked up to heaven. It wasn't about Jesus, it was about God. It was about his Father. Who had the glory? God. Verse 20, they ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So we see that Jesus fed people physically. He also fed people spiritually. We see in numerous places that he spoke about the kingdom, a wonderful world tomorrow that was to come. This was a message of hope or expectation that we should not forget. But we have an even better message, because we can tell people how to get there. We sang earlier on, because of you, glory to God. By no other route than through Jesus, by no other name. The church has a job to do in being witnesses of Jesus in the world today. Peter, who is described as the rock on which the church was founded, was told to feed the sheep and lambs in John 21, verses 15 to 17. Let's read that. But let's, when you read it, think about it. If Simon Peter was the rock on which the church was built, imagine Jesus talking to the church. Right? I'm not going to mess with the wording, but just think about it as I read it through. Verse 15. Let's start in verse 15 to 17. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Imagine him talking to the church, not just to Peter, but to everybody. In Acts 1, verse 7 to 8, which was immediately before the ascension, Jesus gave them this statement. Acts 1, verse 7 to 8 says, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We, as part of the church, have got a job to do, showing love to the love of Jesus by being his witnesses, feeding his sheep, taking care of his sheep, and feeding his lambs. Well, what do we feed them? The gospel, the message of hope, that despite ourselves, God's love and grace has saved us through Jesus. There is no other way, no other name. We feed people spiritually, and as we have opportunity, we also help them along their way. Let's look at the second thing Jesus did. Jesus healed people. We read earlier that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He healed them, then he fed them. He took care of their physical needs, and we pray that he heals people today. And intercessory prayer is a very important part of our worship. We pray for healing on the sick. We pray for intervention into people's lives. Jesus' love and compassion for all people even transcended the law, even while he was living under it. Let's look at Mark 3, verses 1 to 10 for another example. And I love this passage. This shows Jesus' priorities. His compassion was greater than his adherence to what they expected. Mark 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is a bit which people don't normally sort of carry on reading. Okay, talking the Sabbath day, he healed somebody, right? Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. So not only did he heal once, look what happened next. When they heard about all he was doing, many came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, and and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. His compassion, he didn't care about adherence to what the scribes and the Pharisees expected him to do or not do on the Sabbath. He went out there, he healed many. People were pushing forward to be healed. That was Jesus' heart. Not just for the righteous people, not just for the good people, for the people who were in need. Jesus did not discriminate against people. He healed those who he encountered and who needed him. He didn't care if the Pharisees would be upset. He outraged them because he healed on the Sabbath. And as it says elsewhere in Matthew, in the context of food again, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. His love and compassion for all the people was what he considered of greater importance. Okay, third point. The third aspect of Jesus, I'd like to remind you of today, was that he spent time with sinners and prostitutes. Yes, he did not avoid the people who would be seen as the lowest of the low in the culture of the day. He didn't avoid them, he didn't despise them, he didn't condemn them. What did he do? He spent time with them, he ate with them. Most likely he was down the local pub. Let's look at a few examples. Firstly, Matthew 10, verses 10 to 13. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call on the righteous, but sinners." You could imagine all this. He must have been really winding them up, wasn't he? Winding up the Pharisees, which is great. And this passage reflects his role beautifully. The Pharisees sought to condemn him for spending time outside the culture they expected him to be in as a rabbi. But he put them in their place. He saw the need and he responded to it as a doctor sees sick people. Of course, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, but the passage makes the point. Okay, let's go through a few more examples really quickly. Matthew 11, verse 19. Matthew 11, verse 19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Luke 15, verses 1 to 2. Luke 15, verses 1 to 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' For the prostitutes, Matthew 21, verse 31 to 32. This is in the context of the parable of the two sons, and the one who said he would help but didn't, and then the one who said he would but said he wouldn't but he did, right? So at the end of that passage, Matthew 21, verse 31 says, "Which of the two did what the father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Jesus came to save humanity. He came to forgive us by fulfilling the law and dying on our behalf for our sin. Not just the good people who have repented, but everybody sins. And someday people's eyes will be opened to what Jesus has done for them. Jesus showed the sinners love and compassion. He healed the sick, even lepers who were considered unclean. So that's what he did. Let's look to the future, to post-tribulation society, which is found in Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17. Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17 says this: "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." I love that passage. Very moving, isn't it? The Bible doesn't say that God is the same yesterday and tomorrow. That would leave out today. Would Jesus look down on and condemn the starving addict who's just pinched a sandwich? Or would he not only feed him, but also eat with him, heal him of his addictions, and tell him to go and sin no more? See what I mean? As Steve McVeigh from Grace Walk Ministries in America would say, "You don't condone the sin, but you don't condemn the sinner." I'll say that again, right? I'm not saying it's good to sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not justifying what these people are doing. I'm not saying that the sin is right. But you don't condemn the sinner. Jesus doesn't. He loves the sinner so much that his sin has already been paid for. So we should show love too. James 2, verses 14 to 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead." I just want to give you some encouragement that by the support that you've given us in Llanelli, we've not left that chap without clothes or without food. We have fed him, clothed him. We've even given him a tent. We can't give him a house, but we're working on that. But we've given him a tent. Faith is lovely. Ephesians 2 says it's a gift from God. What better gift can you get? But if you don't show the love of Jesus to others, it's dead. What good is it? Telling somebody to be fed and warm is no good if we don't make it happen. And as a church and as individuals, do we serve a dead Saviour? No. He's alive in us through his Spirit. And we are alive in him. What did he do? He fed people, healed people, spent time with people. And he wants to do the same through us until he returns. We are his ambassadors in the world today. We represent the one name by which people are saved. We don't save people, he does. But we're called to be his witnesses to all we come across. Let's wrap things up. One traditional view of church is that it is full of saved people and that everybody else is lost, and that there's a great divide between God on one side of a ravine and people on the other. And some churches see Jesus as a bridge. And that by no other name, you know, if you say the name of Jesus, that gives you the password, the code and the gate. So that we can run across the bridge to save ourselves. However, the reality is, Jesus went a step further and crossed the bridge. He's not the bridge. He crossed the bridge. He crossed the divide. He came to humanity. What did he do? He carried humanity back over the bridge, or back over the gap to God. Yes, he carried all cultures over that bridge. Even those in society who people would consider don't deserve it. Guess what? None of us deserve it. It's all about his grace. Romans 5 verse 8 says that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. So we are all totally dependent on his name. As I said earlier, Jesus is the golden thread that unites all cultures. And in Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11, which is the final scripture, it says that at the name of Jesus, no other name, every knee shall bow. Let's read that. Philippians 2 verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I hadn't noticed that phrase before. And under the earth. Don't forget that death is as temporary as the life that precedes it. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That gives us hope or expectation that despite what we see around us in the world, Jesus has things covered. So when you look around and you see the multitude of cultures and subcultures, put on the glasses of Jesus and you'll see people who are loved by him and for whose sins he has already died.